Open your Bibles tonight to Exodus in chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Bill Nunn came up to me this evening and said he was hungry. So I told him I'm going to give him some lamb tonight. And so you will see that as we look at Exodus chapter 12. So all we have is lamb. So it's a good meal, a good treat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us a Redeemer, your own dear and blessed Son. We thank you, Lord God, for the redeeming sacrifice that have made us your own. And Father, we thank you for the pictures that are set forth even as you anticipated the gift of that great Lamb to us that you grant to us in the Old Testament. Lord, showing to us, confirming to us your redeeming and saving purposes from the very beginning of history. Lord, manifested in this provision that you made for Israel in its deliverance from Egypt. Father, we are grateful for these things, these truths that confirm our own understanding of your purpose. And Lord God, the marvelous working of it out in history, which has come to visit us, your great redemption. We thank you, Lord God, for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit that indeed you have left to indwell us and to teach and instruct and help us. And we pray that that indwelling resident Spirit would continue to guide us tonight and help us to understand our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord, I'm going to read just the first 13 verses. The first 13 verses as we look at this section of Exodus. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." When my eldest daughter, Brittany, was just a little wee lass, about 5 years old or so, she began memorizing the books of the Bible. And in a way to help that, then we just went through and picked key verses that would characterize those books. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And when we came to the book of Exodus, it was verse 13 of Exodus 12, a marvelous, wonderful theme for that book. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that is I think, the most wonderful verse in Exodus. This promise of God, because He's made a provision for His people, that they themselves will be delivered, even when the plague and judgment falls upon the heads of the Egyptians. We come to the 10th and final plague. One more plague, the Lord has said in chapter 11. And that plague was introduced in an extended way in just that whole chapter in various ways. But it was introduced there, the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. The Lord said He Himself will go out. He Himself will meet Israel, meet Egypt personally, and judge them face to face. That is ultimately the final stage that we unrepentant sinners will face. It is a face-to-face meeting of judgment with God. This is certainly just simply a temporal and physical judgment, but that is the end result. That is the final issue for the unrepentant sinner. It is to face God in His judgment. And so Egypt is going to do that in a more token and temporary sense compared to the eternal judgment. But in the face of that, we are told, as we come to chapter 12, we might expect, having been introduced to this plague, that the first thing that we would read about would be the execution of that plague upon Egypt. And it is surprising, as we read, that we really don't come to that plague very fast at all. In fact, it isn't really way until later in verse 29 that we come to the description of that plague and its actual execution. And before it all takes place, we are introduced to some extended instructions that are addressed not to Egypt, but to Israel. Instructions for Israel to prepare for this final plague. And that is what I think is most interesting. Up until this point, in all of the previous plagues, and especially beginning with the fourth plague of the swarms, Israel has been distinguished. Israel has been favored. Israel has been spared without any activity, without any warning on their part. It has been just the work of God. The work of God to distinguish and to segregate, actually, Israel from that judgment which the Egyptians themselves receive without any activity on their part. They have been spared the divine judgments. And in fact, in chapter 11 and verse 7, as the Lord announced the plague that He would bring, this death upon the firstborn, He also again announced that He would make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. But as He announces that distinction, we are now informed that Israel itself has to take action. And that is what I think is interesting. Why should Israel have to take specific action now? Why doesn't the Lord just work as He has worked before? Why doesn't He just simply extend His favor to them, simply slaying the Egyptian firstborn and leaving the sons of Israel alone without any kind of instruction, and then carrying them out, as it were, out of Egypt? Why does Israel need this elaborate preparation? What is the whole purpose of this? It was Pharaoh who was rebelling. It was the Egyptians who had joined in it and profited from his rebellion and abused his people. Certainly punishment was their just due. But Israel? Why does Israel now need to actively prepare for this particular judgment? Were they somehow subject to death, subject to judgment? And again, we might say, ultimately, we would understand that all men, apart from God's saving mercy, are subject to the judgment of God. And that God's judgment upon all men would be right. And if we look and consider the history of Israel, probably even up to the point of this time, Israel itself had been marked by rebellion. We're told later in the Numbers accounts that they themselves had bowed to the idols of Egypt. And so there may be just certainly good reason to do so, but I suggest to you we may be helped in some way, because sin is not referenced in this account as the problem of Israel. Sin does not specifically yet appear. And so it may be we might find some insight with regard to this in terms of the Lord's own purposes as He declares them in Exodus chapter 6. And in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we find the Lord declaring these things. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. There were two purposes that God had. One of those purposes is the one that we most often think about when we think about the Exodus or these accounts. It is deliverance from bondage. It is to set them free. It is to provide them liberation. It is to get them out from under the abusive rule of Pharaoh and bring them into freedom and liberty in the land which God has chosen for them. But this account goes further. There's another purpose, and it's linked here. He says, I will deliver you from their bondage, and then he says, I will also redeem you. I will also purchase you. I will also buy you. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. In other words, the purpose now is, it is not just simply to execute judgments upon Egypt for the fact of just making Egypt realize who God is and compelling Egypt to let Israel go. It's one thing for Israel to go at liberty out from under the bondage of Egypt. It's another thing for Israel to go and live in the presence of God. And God is going to make provision for them. He, through His judgments, He is going to deliver them from their bondage and grant them liberty. But also, He seeks to redeem them. He seeks to make them His own people. This is the very purpose for which we find this preparation. He will set them free by His mighty acts, but He will also buy them to be His people. And He will make them His very own. And that purchase, indeed, behind all of it, behind the judgments of Egypt and behind the redemption of Israel, all of it, indeed, is buried, and maybe buried in a way very shallowly, is the sin of Israel and the sin of the Egyptians. So this is a redemptive act. This is an act to bring them into relationship with Himself, to bring them out from under the wrath that would not give them relationship and allow them to go forward when they are delivered. And so I submit to you, this is probably part of the reason, and again, it seems with that double purpose of liberation and redemption, that we can look and consider these texts. Now notice, it's introduced at the very beginning what is going to take place in verse 2. It's going to be a monumental deliverance. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. This is the month of Abib, we are told in chapter 13. What we would call late March and early April, the month of the barley harvest. And by this reference, basically what the Lord is telling Israel to do is like what we had to do this morning, reset our clocks. But now it's really reset your calendars. Reset the way that you look at time. Reset the way that you look at history. Because this day, this month, is going to be a beginning of months for you. This is the beginning of a new existence. This is the beginning of a new relationship, really, is what it is. And so this is significant. And this is going to be the beginning of the beginning for them of that new era in their national history. It's going to be a day that's going to be marked by a memorial day, even later as we see in this chapter. But as it all begins with a Passover, it begins with a lamb. And I want you to see this. There's two just simple headings. First of all, I want us to see the Passover provision. The Passover provision in verses 3 through 11. I'd really say, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. And then we're going to look at the Passover protection in verses 12 through 13. Behold the blood. Behold the Lamb, verses 3 through 11. Verses 12 and 13, behold the blood. This is the Passover provision. In verses 3 through 11, the elaborate preparation instructions are given for what is called, in verse 11, the Lord's Passover. The instructions are all centered around what our Bibles translate, or at least mine, the Lamb. The Lamb. I don't know what it might say in the ESV. Literally, it's not necessarily a lamb. It's basically, we would call it a flock animal. That's really the idea. Lamb has become so embedded in our language because you'll notice in verse 5 that it can be taken from the sheep or from the goats. But it doesn't just sound poetic to us, does it? Behold the kid of God. And so we really just see this idea of lamb having just become rooted in this tradition. Because it could be either a lamb or it could be a goat. And so as we look at this, we're going to see some instructions, how it's to be selected, when it's to be slain, its blood to be smeared, its flesh eaten, and its remains burned. And so we begin to look at this, and we have the selection described in verses 3 through 5. This is to be a special lamb, a special selection. And I submit to you that as we look at it, it is being selected for substitutionary purposes. It is a lamb that is to be selected as a substitute for this people. The selection is described here on a specific time, will you note there? We're told in verse 3, on the 10th of this month, the 10th day of this month, they are to take each one a lamb for themselves. It begins on a certain day, the 10th of the month, and those who are to take it, we are told, really is each family unit in Israel. We're told here, each of the Israelites, it says, is to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household, a lamb for each family unit. Yet, if that family unit is too small for the lamb that is to be offered, then it is to be shared. It is to be a shared lamb. It is a lamb in which the congregation of Israel, in a sense, have a participation. They are, if that family is too small to consume one lamb or goat at a sitting, then another family is to be brought in to share. And it was to be selected, notice, very interestingly, in verse 4, according to what each man should eat. The lamb is to be selected. It's to be set apart on a certain day. The lamb is to be selected, and as that lamb is selected, then there is to be a determination of the number which that lamb can feed, and in a sense, the appetite of those who are going to feed on it. Is that lamb going to be consumed? Indeed, that appears to be the very concern. And is that lamb enough? And so there is to be enough lamb for a specific number of people. It is to match as closely as possible the number of people who will eat it with the appetites that they have. The instruction of verse 10 tells us and gives us some idea why that is so necessary, because verse 10 says, "You shall not leave any of it over until the morning." It is to be wholly consumed. There are to be no leftovers, and if there are any leftovers, they're to be burned by morning. And so this was a lamb that was to be partaken of in its fullest by the family or families. All of them were to eat, and all of them were to eat all of it. There was to be a whole sharing of the whole. And it was not just to be any lamb that was to be taken. Notice in verse 5, it was a lamb that was to be unblemished, literally perfect. It was to be a perfect lamb. It's a lamb without any kind of defects. A lamb without a short leg. A lamb without an eye. Those kinds of lambs would not be acceptable. This was to be a perfect lamb. And the requirement of perfection for the lamb that was to be eaten indicates that this lamb is more than just for a meal. Because a lamb with a short leg may be as tasty as a lamb with all its legs of the same length. A lamb without its eye will be as tasty as a lamb that has both of its eyes. And so it's not a matter necessarily of the meat, but there is to be a provision. It is an idea that this is something that is going to be in some manner an offering to God. It is not said specifically, but again, the requirement of perfection indicates that someone more than man himself is interested in this lamb. That God himself will not accept an offering that was not itself perfect. Anything less would not be worthy of himself. And so we have this picture here. God requires perfection. God requires perfection for acceptance. A year old lamb it is to be, or a year old kid. Indicating that it was young, but also ostensibly fully grown. For by 1 year a lamb was going to be, and a goat was going to be about as big as it was going to be. And so this is a full lamb, this is a full goat, though young. It was to be male. And again, there is no explanation at all of the maleness of the lamb and why such an offering is required. In anticipation, indeed, of what we think of the provision of the lamb that God makes for us, we understand how there is an appropriate anticipation of Christ. It may be, as often was the case, that it was the male of the stock that tended to be sacrificed and eaten, because the females were used for milking and breeding purposes. And so there may be lots of reasons for it. It may be, as some have said, that it was a male lamb because it was the male of the firstborn that was going to be killed. Though again, that's a hard one to know. In terms of who the firstborn would be in a house, if there were no men, if the firstborn would be the oldest daughter. And so it's a hard thing to know exactly what it was, but we still have this picture. Who was this lamb to be a substitute for? And we would naturally think, well, if it's the firstborn of Egypt who themselves are going to come under the judgment of God, then it must be the firstborn of Israel. And yet, it was required that the whole family partake of the lamb. It was required that the whole family come into the house. If the family did not apply the blood to the lintels, we're not told what would happen necessarily. Would it be just the firstborn of Israel that would die? Or would it be everyone in that house who did not have the blood? Maybe the end, in fact, as I read the commentaries on this, it seems like they go back and forth, not knowing exactly for whom is this lamb? For whom is this lamb a substitute? Is it just simply for the firstborn of Israel, or is it for all the house of Israel? I would submit to you it's for the whole house of Israel. And why can I say that? Because of what God Himself says in Exodus chapter 4. In verse 22, here's what he said. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. In terms of Egypt, the judgment is going to be an individual judgment. In terms of the delivery and the substitution of the lamb, it's going to be for God's firstborn, which is the nation itself. This lamb is going to lay down its life for the whole nation of Israel, which at that time is the Lord's firstborn. They have to go out and find a lamb. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to find a lamb? Remember the question of Isaac in Genesis 22 as they go to Mount Moriah, as they're carrying the flint and the wood, and Isaac asks his father, Father, where is the lamb? And Abraham answers, God Himself, the Lord will provide the lamb, my son. And the question doesn't have to be asked by us because God Himself provided a perfect lamb for us. A lamb we didn't have to search for, a lamb we didn't ask for, but God in His mercy to redeem us and to save us sent His own Son. A lamb which Peter says was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of us. A lamb that came, a lamb that appeared, our redemption from a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers came by the blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go find a lamb. This is the best, the perfect Lamb of God. But notice beyond the selection process, there is the sacrifice of that lamb. And as we go to these verses in chapter 12, we're told that again, we expect a sacrifice for a meal, but it goes beyond that. Verse 6, you shall keep it, that is the lamb that you have gained on the 10th day, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight or between the two evenings. This killing by the whole assembly would take place not at some central location like it would in later days, but this would take place by the whole congregation in each of their individual households. It was to be simultaneously carried out in the separate homes. There was no priest, there were no altars, there was no temple, there was no central place of worship. And so this sacrifice would be carried out throughout all of the homes of Egypt. And that this slaying had a greater purpose than just simply providing meat for a table. is heard in the instructions, the unique instructions that we find in verse 7. The idea of applying the blood of the sacrifice, and here it is. Moreover, they shall take some of that blood. They shall collect it, as we're told in verse 22. They shall collect it in a basin. And what they shall do with that blood is they shall dip some hyssop, kind of a bristly brush-like plant, into that bloody basin where the blood of the lamb has been drained, and they shall take that hyssop and, just like a paintbrush, put it on the doorposts of the doors of their dwellings, and then put it on the lintel, the lookout space, is literally, that is just above, on the little frame, the cross frame that goes above. The entryway into that house is to be covered and painted with the blood of the sacrifice. The blood is to be applied, literally. It is to be put on there and in those houses in which they eat. The instruction of verse 22 that goes further says that after they do that, none of them is to go out of the house until morning. They're to stay, as it were, in and behind the blood. And so the preparations are given, a sacrifice is made, and the blood of the sacrifice is smeared, is applied, covering the very entryway into where they are. Because God Himself is going to go throughout Egypt, and He's going to enter into the homes of those who do not have any blood, and He will destroy the firstborn. And so here is this application. Again, it is for sacrifice. It's for substitution, it's for sacrifice. And then we return, interestingly, in verses 8 through 11, to the supper itself. Sacrifice for a supper. Sacrifice to be partaken. Sacrifice at the very offering itself, not only the blood applied, but the lamb itself consumed by the people. It returns to the eating, and again we have elaborate instructions with regard to the timing of the meal, the cooking of the meal, the menu of the meal, the consumption of the meal, and the manner and dress of the meal. It's amazing, again, the detail of it. The flesh was to be eaten that same night, the same night upon which the sacrifice was made and the blood applied that same night. The blood was to be applied first, and then the meal was to be taken. It was not to be eaten raw. Nor was it to be boiled. Maybe not raw because it was too unhealthy, and not boiled because it would take too much, too many vessels, and too long to prepare it. It was to be roasted with fire, head, legs, and all. The meal, the menu that would be aside that offering would be unleavened bread, matzah. Literally, we could call it flat bread. Our Bibles here speak of it being unleavened, and already we begin to assume those things that we assume from the New Testament, that leaven itself has an evil kind of character, but simply it's probably not speaking anything about the evilness of the bread or anything at all, but just simply the fact that this meal is to be prepared in haste. It has to be cooked. It has to be barbecued, as it were, and the bread has to be unleavened. We don't have time to let it rise. But alongside it, that which could be easily gathered around them were the bitter herbs, lettuce, dandelion, chicory. Those kinds of things were the things that they were to eat. It was probably to remind them of the bitterness and hard labor we were told about in Exodus 1:14. And so here is a meal that is prepared in haste. Here is a meal that reminds them of the bitterness of their own experience. And here is a meal in which we are told nothing is to be left over. Verse 10. It is to be totally consumed. First by those who could eat it, and as much of it indeed as was prepared for them. And then the rest was to be burned. No leftovers. Very similar to what we find in later on in the Old Testament in Leviticus 7 of a fellowship offering, where God would come and meal with His people. It was a sacrifice in a certain way that had some of the same characteristics of that fellowship offering, where the people themselves, as they gathered together and made the whole offering, left none of it until the morning, were reminded of God's willingness to fellowship with them. Nothing was to be left. And then all of this gives us the appearance, indeed, of a meal prepared in haste and to be eaten in haste. And the very dress that they are to wear indicates that. You shall eat it, verse 11. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, with your long tunics rolled up and tucked into their belt so that you can move out. It is time to go. Dressed in readiness is the very language that Jesus uses in Mark of this kind of clothing. So you're to take it with sandals on. In other words, this was a meal that you ate with your shoes on in your house. They did not eat with their shoes on in their house. This indicates they are in a going posture. The staff that they were to take was not just simply kind of the staff used for sheep. This is a walking staff. And so everything was geared. This was going to be fast food for a fast getaway. It was to be a meal eaten with the anticipation and hope of that they themselves will leave Israel. They were to eat it in submission to the delivering plan of God. That's what it was to be. This was a departure meal. This was an eating on the run kind of meal. They were getting ready to go. It was the Lord's Passover. I thought about this again, is this whole idea of just leaving none of it until the morning. This idea of this whole consumption. And I remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he says in the book of John in 6 and 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am in him." What Jesus is saying is that there is nothing less than a full appropriation by me of a whole Christ with your faith. The true Lamb of God offered, we must accept him, we must appropriate, assimilate his sacrifice. And this is the ground upon which we receive acceptance with God and life from God. This Jesus is the nourishment of his people, even as this lamb would be the nourishment of the Israelites in their deliverance. In fact, it is a Passover nourishment. It's all that we read about in verses 3 through 11. This meal, this sacrificial, substitutionary, holy, consumed meal was to be the way out. But now we come to the verses 12 and 13. And here he gives the explanation of it all, as well as the result of these preparations. The Passover protection. In other words, this is not only Passover nourishment, this is Passover covering. This is Passover redemption. And here it is in its glorious aspect. Salvation through judgment by faith. This is the way in which James Hamilton in his biblical theology really says that the whole New Testament, the whole redemption works out. It works out through the judgment of enemies and the deliverance of his people by faith. And here is a signal example of that very concept that he proposes as a unifying theme of biblical theology, salvation through judgment by faith. The Lordship of God is demonstrated in verse 12 in that judgment. The Lord says, "I will go through," again, his personal activity in the land of Egypt on that night, on that night, that 14th day, that 15th day, as twilight, between those evenings, God himself is going to visit. God himself is going to strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And it says, against the gods of Egypt, he will execute his judgments. He will do what he promised to do. He will do what he promised to do earlier in chapter 4. This is now coming to its consummation as he will redeem his firstborn. How is that going to take place? How is that execution upon the gods of Egypt to take place. And it may be that the judgment upon the blessed firstborn themselves, seen at least in Pharaoh's house as gods themselves, and all of the beasts and the livestock of Egypt, which in some manners we have seen represented in some way the gods of Egypt, it is in that execution of judgment coming in the night hours. He will be the ruler of day, the ruler of night, and he himself the ruler of life and death, and he will come, and in the destruction of the beasts of Egypt, he will be executing before the very eyes the gods as well, showing that they are empty nothings, which idols are. They are vanities. They are really no gods. He will, in the death of the firstborn and the death of all of the beasts of firstborn man and firstborn beast, will put to death the false hopes of Egypt and show the utter weakness and inferiority of their so-called gods. His invasion into every home will show that there is no one safe when he chooses to act, and it will mean that there is no one who can stand against him. God will manifest his judgment in this incredible way. And as he does so, he says, he declares his lordship, saying, "I am the Lord." It's focusing and it's a riveting reminder to the Israel. It's a focusing reminder to Israel, because these are the words that are to come to Israel. These are the words that Moses are to give to the people in terms of their preparation. Not only does Pharaoh need to know of God's sovereignty and supremacy, they are being reminded through the judgment of their foes and enemies that God is sovereign and supreme. It is directing them to lift their eyes above the carnage that is going to surround them to the high and holy one who will deliver them from that carnage. I'm the one to whom you must look. I'm the one to whom you must rely. I am the one who alone executes such judgments. I am the one who alone can save you and grant you blessing. I alone am the truth and the life. I alone am the God over all gods. Pay attention to me. Throw away your empty idols. They are all vanities and less than nothing. Acknowledge me. Because for the failure to acknowledge me, this judgment comes. That's really what it is. Acknowledge me or else. Recognize me or else. And so it's in the judgment of Egypt, Israel itself is to fear God and believe God. And so comes lordship displayed in mercy. Verse 13, that wonderful verse. It's then that he announces what the blood is for. What the blood is for. What the slaying on that night, the application of it with the hyssop to the doorposts and the lintels, what it's all for. The blood will be a sign for who? Not God. A sign for Israel. It's a sign for Israel. This blood will be a sign for you. It's going to be for your benefit. It's going to be a sign to you that I am a God who will show mercy. It's a sign to you that the mercy which I will give to you comes at the cost of a life and a sacrifice. It will be a sign to you that the only way that you will be spared from the judgment that comes is through a sacrifice itself who is not spared. And indeed, your salvation will come by applying and listening to me with regard to that sacrifice, applying the blood. Nothing can save you but the blood. The blood will be a sign that God accepts faith, receives the faith that applied the blood to the doorpost, and will show mercy. That's the sign, which it is. It's a marvelous sign, the blood on those doors. And the Lord declares, when I see that blood, I will pass over you. It's an interesting and dramatic language. It is the picture that God gives as a sense as I am entering into Egypt, and as I am going house to house, and as I am entering to exercise wrath and judgment, my eye will behold, just using this language again, this human kind of language, I will see the blood. And when I see the blood, as I am coming in wrath and judgment, I will pass over you. I will pass over you in peace. I will not enter into your house with destruction. There is something that is going to satisfy God. There is something that is going to assuage His wrath. There is something indeed which He Himself in His justice and His holiness will not execute that judgment and bring them into fellowship with Himself. And what is it? It is the blood that is applied. That is the great dividing line between destruction and divine peace. It's not the blood as some kind of dried substance applied to a doorpost, but what the blood represents. It represents a life taken. It represents a sacrifice in the place of those themselves who would be subject to that judgment. A substitutionary sacrifice for the Lord's firstborn. The divine favor that God exercises, the mercy that God gives, is not a bloodless mercy. It requires a death. There will be a death. When the Lord passes over the houses of the Israelites, there will have been a death in those houses. And it was the death of the substitute. There is no peace without the death. There is no peace without the death, and the peace comes through the death of the substitutionary lamb. Divine favor is manifested. The shed blood indeed satisfies and soothes, as it were, the wrath of God. And he says, no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They will be spared. Judgment will fall upon Egypt, but there will be no judgment upon the firstborn in Israel. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it's simple. It's a simple provision. It is simply a provision, indeed, an act of faith to respond to God that responds by taking a lamb, receiving, making a sacrifice, looking and relying to the blood and applying it in the way in which God Himself said to be applied, and they themselves shall be spared of the judgment of God. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. It's already been made. We didn't have to go find the lamb. He gave us a perfect lamb. We didn't have to sacrifice the lamb. God Himself sacrificed the lamb through the instrumentality of men. He is the perfect sacrifice slain and offered. God Himself, when He comes over a soul, looks to the cross. And when He sees the blood of His Son, the Lamb of God, on the cross, He passes over us because He did not spare the Son. The sinner who applies the blood, who in faith relies upon the sacrifice of that bleeding lamb, the death of Jesus Christ, he himself, believing upon that sacrifice, is declared righteous, is cleansed, is forgiven, is reconciled, and granted peace with God. In him we have the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When I was just converted, I heard an old preacher give a sermon really on the first five verses of chapter 12 of Exodus. And as he did so, he referred to the references to the Lamb and the way in which those references are prefaced. He goes this way, he says, verse 3, God speaks of a Lamb. In verse 4, he speaks of the Lamb. And in verse 5, he speaks of your lamb. And it's a wonderful picture, and he made application of that observation in this way. He says, God has provided a lamb. God has provided a sacrifice for sin, a substitute for the sinner, one who will bear the wrath of God, satisfy the justice of God, that his wrath would not be visited on us, and that his mercy would be just to us. A lamb to bear the guilt and pay the price and endure the punishment for sin, that not only we may go free, but that we ourselves might be reconciled to God. Not only that we might be delivered from sin, but that we might be able to stand in the grace and favor of God. A lamb. But then that preacher went on, he says, Jesus Christ is the lamb. God has provided a lamb, but that lamb is that one which John the Baptist pointed out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All they could do under the kind provision and forbearance of God is basically cover them until the time which He would lift that covering away of the blood that could provide no atonement and lay all those sins of those faithful upon Christ on the cross. It wasn't through the blood of bulls and goats that we have received eternal redemption. It was through the blood of that only lamb that God has given. And then that old preacher asks the good question. He says, is He your lamb? He is a lamb. He is the lamb. There is no other lamb. Is He your lamb? Have you received Him by faith? Have you heard the news of judgment? Have you heard the promise of deliverance? Have you heard the way of deliverance? Have you applied the blood? It isn't a matter of hyssop. It is not a matter of basin. It is a matter of bending and bowing and believing the provision that God has made. By faith, receiving the blood of Christ, an inward spiritual act of the heart, receiving and trusting Christ. A saving faith is a full partaking of Christ. To eat the flesh and to drink the blood of this precious Lamb is to believe that He has come in the flesh. It is to believe that He is God, the appointed sacrifice, truly and really man. His flesh is given for the life of His people, and that God Himself has shed the blood of His own Son, that He Himself will pass over us in judgment, that we may have peace with Him forever. This is the beginning, as it were, of that glorious redemption and the recognition, indeed, of God's gracious and mighty provision for us, going forth in judgment, but making a way of deliverance and peace. Can you sing with the redeemed in glory? Because that's what they're singing. Worthy art thou, because thou wast slain, to receive honor and glory and blessing. For you were slain. You were slain for a multitude that could not be numbered, and made them to be kingdom and priests, and they will reign on earth. Blessed be the Lamb. Blessed be the blood, the death of that Lamb for the sake of our souls. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. We've been passed over. Not by redeeming love, we've been visited by redeeming love. But we've been passed over in terms of redeeming judgment or destroying judgment. God in His mercy has saved us. Blessed be the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the provision that You made. Maybe in one sense hard to understand, yet in the minds of the Israelites, and yet as the system of sacrifice would be set forth and as it would develop in the course of time, even in this very book, Lord, they would begin to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the payment of price, there is no redemption. Without the hand of God visiting in wrath a substitute, then there is no hope for any. And God, we are grateful at the very beginning of Israel's liberation, at the very beginning of its new existence of relationship with You as Your firstborn, a nation that would become a nation of kings and priests, that, Lord, it is all takes place through the offering and the sacrifice and the application of the blood of a lamb. Oh, Lord, may every single hearer here take refuge inside the Lamb of God by faith, to come out from the outside under judgment and come into a faith relationship and trust of Christ. Thank You for the blood. Thank You for the Lamb. Thank You for the mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.